All right, a few announcements before we begin. I've been in touch with most everybody that comes to class, and no one has any symptoms. No one knows anybody who has any symptoms. Everybody, the nurses particularly, seem to be fine. Bill said to tell everyone that they finally, I guess a week ago or so, took out the drainage tube from Rena, so she's recovered pretty much completely from her surgery. Things are back on track there. Linda's pretty much recovered from hers amazingly quickly, but still have some problem, if you pray about it, with some swelling that we don't seem to be able to get on top of, but hopefully it's just a matter of time there. And for those of you who don't know, Pete got approved for a medication that is supposed to completely cure hepatitis. While there was it was rejected a couple of times, but I guess a third or fourth time they got it through. The copay was something like $3,500. But some foundation or people, whoever it was, stepped up and paid for that. So with zero out of pocket, for $75,000 treatment? $75,000 treatment is all taken care of. And lastly here, I got a thank you card from Laura addressed to the Makarios Saints. Thank you, a simple phrase, but one that is heartfelt. I am so grateful for your prayers and applications that made her visit possible. With much love, Laura Dewey. So she wanted to let you know she appreciated all that was done to get her down here. And we did as well. It was helpful having somebody during that time. And we managed to get through it. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship then now. And let's get ready to continue on here. We are ready for verse 15 as we continue almost to the end of this section, which really, again, ends in verse 16, extended from verse 7 all the way through verse 16. But the bulk of it is here in 11 through 16, where it lays out the methodology for spiritual growth through these offices, men that fill these offices that God has provided. And because of this work, saints are prepared, instructed, edified for the work of ministry. Each believer, again, has their own particular part of that, whatever that may entail. The willingness to do whatever God has placed upon your niche. And of course, even though, again, mistranslated slightly in verse 14, for the purpose of us no longer being children. I understand, again, why they said result here. But it really is a purpose clause or a phrase that expresses purpose that we are no longer children, tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And of course, these are promoted by unscrupulous men who have agendas that are not consistent with the agenda of sound doctrine, have teachings that are not consistent with the teachings of sound doctrine. And they operate in these realms. They have a methodology that is characterized by error rather than by truth. And that forms the contrast between what we see as we move in now to verse 15. But here you have the weak adversity of the two, weaker adversity, but speaking the truth in love. Aletheuo is our verb, actually, A-L-E-U-T-H-A-L-E, actually, there's no U in there, T-H-E-U-O. Aletheuo is only used two times, this verb. This is a present active participle, telling the truth, being honest. And again, this participle denotes the manner we have to... Some even argue here for doing the truth as a translation of this, which may have some merit, but certainly it's contrasted with the communication, the previous group there, the trickery, the craftiness, the scheming, and all of that is designed to contrast with this matter of truth. So speaking the truth in love, also denotes the manner in which we're supposed to do this. Preposition in here with the locative of agape. And you may even have this as an instrumental here, speaking the truth with love. That love is to characterize our communication. And again, what is love? Love is putting the best interests of the object, whoever it may be, first, and looking out for them rather than for just your own self. Now, we all look out for our own selves. Paul sort of acknowledges this in Philippians. We all have to take care of ourselves. We all have responsibilities and all of that. But look out for the interest of others, he says, and not merely for your own. I mean, we do look out for our own, and we should. We have to, self-preservation's a big part of the human experience. But we are to look out for others. So speaking the truth in love or with love, in the sphere of love, or using love as the manner in which you speak it. Let us grow. Aorist active subjunctive here of the verb auxano. A-U-X-A-N-O. Auxano means to grow or to increase. It provides the positive purpose here from the hina that goes back to verse 14 there when you looked at the in order that. This is part of that purpose. Let us grow. Or you also can treat this simply as just another hortatory subjunctive. Let us grow. Which is essentially somewhat equivalent to a loose command. But it's an encouragement. It's not, you know, a direct imperative or anything like that. Let us grow. Grow up is the way they've translated this. Into him. In all respects into him. And actually what you've got is into him, a directional preposition ice. And the closest referent here of autos has to be, well, he makes it directly. It doesn't matter what the antecedent is because he's going to directly identify it for you here. So into him, then you've got this accusative with respect to the all things, an accusative of respect, and you have the definite article to pas. Let us grow up into him in all things. With respect to all things. And they translated this here, in all respects, which is fine. Into him who, relative pronoun hos, here. The nominative masculine singular, who is, present active indicative of I, me, the head. Kephale, we've seen this before, K-E-P-H-A-L-E, with the definite article. The head, we saw this back in chapter 1. Where he assumes, and is provided, doesn't just assume it, obviously, God bestows it upon him, this highest ranking position, this controlling position, not only in the universe, but in the church, specifically in chapter 1, was what he was talking about. Into the head, Christos, here, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, do the Messiah, Christ or Messiah, some just translate this word as Christ again by now many people had probably almost treated it as kind of a name. And this is a nominative here in apposition to head. He identifies who the head is, Christ himself. Point one here, Paul now provides a positive contrast to the initial negative purpose. The negative purpose from the previous verse, so that we are no longer children, in verse 14. He uses the adversative conjunction duh to introduce that contrast. And two, although this is a hortatory subjunctive used to express an exhortation or command, more like an exhortation, the use of the adversative conjunction and the participle here begin another clause. The participial phrase that follows, point three, speaking the truth in love, should be construed as an attendant circumstance describing the manner in which believers are to function toward one another. As they are being equipped, and as more importantly, of course, as they grow. This is a part of growth. Truth has to be a big part of this. In fact, you cannot divorce truth from any of this, or you've got real problems. The verb alethuo, point four, speak truth, is only used twice in the New Testament. and deals with the matter of believers dealing in truthful ways with one another. And five, this is certainly to be contrasted with the behavior of those from the previous verse, those who deviate from the apostolic faith and promote their own false teaching, are characterized by underhanded, deceitful, and cunning tactics. The truth's not a big deal on their platter, let's just put it that way. It is not one of their priorities at all. And they're more than happy to compromise the truth to get what they want out of this. And some of them, no doubt, are just ignorant. People ignorantly promote wrong and these sorts of things. But the language there is piled up in such a way as to suggest that they're doing this on purpose, that they have an agenda behind all this. This is designed to take believers down. And again, as we know, behind the scenes of all of this, there's this dark force operating that operates into the sons of disobedience. And these children of wrath express their hostility to God in some ways by these behaviors. Here, point six here, the matter of speaking truth is also to be contrasted with the final noun plane, error, a delusion or deceit, that was also found at the end of the previous verse. Again, if you probably did it more literally, in verse 14, with a view to the methodology of error, that their methods, their schemes are all characterized by error, not by truth. And so, obviously, you can see why, well, God wants his family to operate in the sphere of truth. Of course, this is one of his attributes. We know that God cannot lie. We know that the truth is available. And so, we are to operate in that realm and to deal in upright ways with one another. And so seven, the aletheia, family of words here, is derived from the verb lanthano, with the alpha privative. And that means it negates it. And the term literally means hiding nothing. That's what truth is. It's open. It's available. It's viewable. One can find it. It's not hidden. It's not either intentionally or unintentionally. It is available. Well, eight, truth deals with things that are objectively real or factual. Things as they really are. Things which can be known or understood. And truth may be better understood in some ways by noting those things that contrast with the truth. It is opposite of going astray, wandering, or error. That, as you saw, as we just pointed out, there's a contrast between that final word there in verse 4 and this matter of truth, verse 14 rather, and this matter of truth. In verse 15, it is the opposite of fictions or myths. 2 Timothy 4:4, that was one we saw before the break. But they will turn away their ears from the truth, things as they really are, and they turn aside to these stories. But again, that may sound good, may appeal to people, but have no real substance. Now, myths, as we know, may have a kernel of truth to them. They may have been derived from some real historical personage and all that. But they're not real themselves. The myths are by definition not true. That's here you see it contrasted with the truth. See, it is the opposite of lies or falsehoods. That would be, I think, something that's pretty straightforward. Romans 1, 25. We saw this in Paul's indictment of the Gentile negative volition. That theologically first rejects God and then ends up being handed over by God under judgment to essentially their own prison that they've made for themselves. The prison of their own sin natures and their own behaviors. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what is the lie? Well, it's Satan's big lie probably that goes all the way back, that you can be your own God. That God is not God, you can be God. That you can attain to this status on your own. And of course, as we know, we'll never be God. That's not an option. So D, it is opposite that which is unrighteous, wicked, wrong, or evil. Paul uses it in contrast. And again, by looking at these contrasts, you can see that truth covers a broad variety, you know, there's a broad variety of things that are in contrast with the truth. So 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that's a good one since we observe the Lord's table today. But he's talking in a more literal sense here, not just about how we observe the Lord's table, but that we are to live these ways, forfeiting malice, the evil that is malice and wickedness, and striving for unhypocritical, sincere truth. Also, chapter 13, verse 6. Here contrasted with, it's a definition of love, or part of the definition of love. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. There in contrast to that. And it is opposite of things that are pretexts, i.e. false justification or cover stories or excuses. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. And this is where Paul, in some ways, I mean, it's not really, quote, I wouldn't say technically a defense, but he provides some background on his ministry and the way they operated. And again, this is going to be contrasted, as we know, particularly you see it with the Corinthians, with other people who do not operate this way. That Paul set his ministry aside by focusing on the truth and not getting bogged down in these other things that that took away from it, that detracted from it. Like the pursuit of money, merchandising the Word of God, twisting the Word of God, distorting it to one's own ends. We don't want to do that. And he says here, what do we got here? 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. He wasn't greedy in trying to cover it up, and he wants these people to know greed didn't motivate us. We didn't operate the way some people operate, trying to get their way with you by flattery. That's inappropriate for the gospel. We're dealing with a righteous and holy God, a just God, who is going to judge sinners, and ultimately all unbelievers are going to face that wrath. So we're not here. We've got to get across the seriousness of all of this in terms of the gospel. And we can't afford to be telling people they're better than they are. Flattery does not serve in this type of ministry. And nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. Even though as apostles we might have asserted authority, and then the question you have here, is he talking only in the strict sense of glory as in honor and that sort of thing? Or is he talking about financially? Because anytime you see some of these terms, glory and honor, in certain contexts, they have in some cases a financial component to them. But at any rate, he didn't run around trying to get people to brag on him. That was never his deal. And certainly he wasn't running around using his authority to try to take advantage of people financially. That was never the apostolic norm. And so we recognize that these things, again, are all contexts that are in opposition to the truth. And so when we see these, we go, okay, well, that's not truth then. It's this. Well, 9, although some interpreters have argued that the verb alethuo means to do or practice the truth, Paul's only other usage clearly has the sense of telling the truth. This is the only other time it's used, Galatians 4, 16. Here, obviously, in this context, I think it's very well translated and perfectly fits the context. So, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I tell you these hard things you don't want to hear. Does that make me your enemy? Well, it shouldn't if it's true. I mean, if it's true, it shouldn't make enemies of people. The problem is when the truth offends people and they take issue with the truth, well, they're going to take issue with you, especially if you're the one that, God help you, told them the truth. They're not going to like that. And so sometimes the truth may be the enemy, but you'll be treated as if you are because of stating the case as it should be stated. So the matter here, point 10 of speaking the truth, is designed to deal with the content of what believers to communicate to one another. While the addition of love provides the manner or sphere in which believers are to deal with one another. And 11, in the immediate context, the truth must be defined as the doctrines that were part of the normative body of apostolic teaching. It's going to be broader than that in the end, obviously. Truth is broader than just what we find in the Bible. We recognize that certain things are true that aren't in the Bible. I know it's going to shock some people, but we recognize gravity's a fact, but the Bible doesn't really talk about it. We recognize electricity's real. The Bible certainly doesn't mention it. And we know that some things are true that are not, quote, strictly a part of the doctrine. And so we have to, obviously, first and foremost, our realm of truth has to focus on that realm of doctrine that we have. So in the immediate context, the truth must be defined as the doctrines that were a part of the normative teaching. Understanding and appropriating the content of these doctrines are necessary if believers are to arrive at the unity of the faith. And again, that ties immediately, as we saw in verse 13, the unity of the faith ties to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. They follow right with one another. They're connected there to point that out. The truth we have to focus on first and foremost is our doctrinal truth. Other truth is out there, I get that, and we're still to deal in the realm of truth. But the realm of truth has to start here. So thus the first consideration as to what contents constitutes rather the truth must be God's word. Since it is impossible for God to lie, it follows logically that his word must be truth. Titus talks about that, not so much in a context of truth versus error, but in the context of how God operated. Paul, again, who's made an apostle for the faith of those chosen to God, of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And so here we have a direct statement. There are other indirect statements that God is truthful throughout Scripture. But because he is truthful, we certainly recognize that he's incapable of lying. So therefore, his word is trustworthy. And of course, that's what we want to strive for as believers. Our word should be just as trustworthy as God's. That's why Jesus taught in this matter of when you don't say too much or too little, let your yes be yes, your no be no, and don't go beyond that much because you'll get into trouble. Just be straightforward. Just be honest. Just tell the truth. So in fact, the word of God is referred to as the word of truth in several places in the Old and New Testament. We can quickly look at these. Psalm 119. Each of these just says what I tell you here. But you can look at it to prove it. Verse 43. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And one might argue that he's arguing here for truth-telling, which he may be, but obviously he wants to communicate the truth. And that's, it has to start with the truth of doctrine, I think. The truth's about God. Verse also 160. The sum of your word is truth. Add it all up. What do you get? Truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Sheen probably is a marker there. That's probably a Hebrew marker for the end of a clause or phrase. I haven't looked at it. Also 2 Corinthians 6:7. As he's talking about how the apostles operated, in the word of truth, in verse 7, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. But all of this, again, people claiming to represent God, they have to be truthful first and foremost. If they have an agenda, if they have another hidden issue, it will probably be manifested at some point. You'd have to be willing to deal with it. So 14, the matter of truth is so important that it is seen in every aspect of the Christian experience. Beginning with salvation, a verse we've seen recently, Ephesians 1:13. And I'm not going to read all of these here, but also Colossians 1:5, as you probably know, is going to be very parallel to what we see here in Ephesians. And also James 1:18. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, who's given as a pledge, a down payment. We can look at the James 1:18. I think that one's, Colossians again is going to be very parallel to what we had there in Ephesians. In the exercise of his will, James 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So there, and continuing with phase two, sanctification. Well, John 17:17 just says, sanctify them, set them apart, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you. That should be a big part of our prayer life anyway, is thanksgiving. We all have a lot of things to be grateful for, beginning with salvation, of course. I mean, the most fundamental thing. But actually, even beginning with your own physical life. Life is a gift from God. Solomon made that plain. life is a blessing. And then all the various blessings God provides, the things he's brought us through, things we thought we'd never conquer, prayers he's answered, outcomes that we didn't even see coming, where God intervened on our behalf. I've seen God protect me in some of the most small things. An example, it's probably been 15 years ago, but I remember I was out at work, it was still when I was working at Railside, and I was pulling out, and I looked ahead, and I didn't see anything, and all of a sudden, before I know it, man, right there's a motorcycle right in front of me, almost plowed him. And saw him right at the last second stop, safe. And I'm almost backed over people in the parking lot, so watch it when you're leaving. I may kill you. No, I won't. But those are small things where just minor things were averted. Being in the right place at the right time, that's something I constantly pray about and I'm grateful for. That we avoid certain things just by being where we're supposed to be. That is a form of protection in that regard. We should always give thanks to God for you, each individual believer, the positive volition that God has assembled, and as we work together to strive for the fullness of Christ within a local body, that being manifested among believers and their concern and care and applications towards one another. Knowing we give thanks, beloved by the Lord, because Christ has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Our phase two growth. This is one of the reasons people quit growing. They lose faith in the truth. They lose faith in the doctrine. They, for some reason, begin to think it doesn't work. Who knows why? What causes all this? No doubt, untempered STA activity. The sin nature acts up, wants to be in charge. And if you're not dealing with doctrines, you're rejecting certain true doctrines because they're unpleasant, or you don't want to hear about it, well, then you're missing out on the truth at that level. 15, if the believer is going to experience the full blessings of the freedom Christ provides, it is only as a result of the rigorous and consistent pursuit of the word of truth that characterizes a disciple. John 8:31, again, as we've made the distinction, between believers and disciples, there is a difference. A disciple is one, again, and as he points out here, being a believer isn't just enough. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And real true freedom, exploiting the word of God and all of that, and the blessings of the Christian life, come to those who rigorously pursue the truth and are faithful to the apostolic teaching. And so then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. 16, the matter of truth is critically important to the life and function of the adjusted pastor teacher. as seen in the exhortation to Timothy. Again, this is the one we cite before every Bible class. We apply it to all believers, but in context, as we know, this was directed to a young pastor named Timothy, who, by the way, was in Ephesus, as far as we know. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That is our goal. Nobody's going to be perfect at it. You're never going to find a perfect pastor. If you do, join that church and ruin it for them. But you're not going to find perfect believers. You're not going to find perfect pastors. But there is a standard of acceptability that we have to strive for. We have to say it's not acceptable to not do your own work. It's not acceptable not to study. It's not acceptable to be unprepared. It's not acceptable to run out of notes. It's not acceptable to review doctrine simply because you haven't studied. Those things are not acceptable for a pastor. Those things have to be avoided. So if you're going to accurately handle the word of truth, it begins with knowing what you're dealing with. And that's very important. Obviously the most important thing, really. So 17 here, it is evident that truth must be the guiding factor when believers are dealing with other believers in the local church. And this means that the believer is to first know the truth and be able to articulate the truth to other believers in the local church. He should not resort to evasion, not just avoiding the truth because it's uncomfortable. I won't talk about this because I know it's going to make you uncomfortable, even though it's true. You don't have to do that. Now, on the other hand, we're not here to just run around and make people as uncomfortable as we can. There's an extreme, you know, either way. Avoiding it completely, or I'm going to take the truth and shove it right down your throat, whether you want it or not. That's probably the other extreme. Are you able to articulate, you should not resort to evasion or compromise, sacrificing the truth in order to keep the peace. Well, I won't say this to you, even though it's true, because I don't want to risk your wrath. I don't want to upset you. And as a believer, sometimes you got to not worry about that. You got to deal with other believers, and there's two extremes here to be avoided. Compromise and evasion. So the matter, point 19, of speaking the truth should not be limited to those difficult times when one needs to exhort or confront another believer. Rather, this is to characterize the environment of the local church at all times. Truth has to be the milieu in which we live and operate and function. So on the other hand, there are times when a believer does need to address some difficult issue with another believer regarding some obvious doctrinal failure to either take in, believe, or apply the sound doctrine that is being taught. There's ways to go about this. Now, in the Matthew passage, this gets into a personal issue more than, say, we might say a church issue, or at least it is initially. It becomes a church issue, but it starts out with the necessity to tell the truth in a situation in which one has been wronged. And that's how I understand this here. If your brother sins, not just if he sins in general, the issue is he sinned against you. He's violated you in some way. And so it's personal between you and him, and that's where it starts. And that's where you go first in terms of the resolution. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, and let's presume here, and as I think I understand this, that if he listens to you, you're the one actually has told him the truth about this. The truth has come out, and he's paying attention to it now. He realizes, okay, I've made an error. I blundered or whatever he did. I did something I shouldn't have done. But if he doesn't listen to you, in other words, he's not really taking this seriously for whatever reason, or doesn't believe it's the truth, or doesn't want to deal with it. There's a bunch of reasons why people might not listen. Maybe they just don't want to deal with it. Maybe they don't. Maybe they're incapable of admitting that they're wrong. I've run across people like that. I knew some believers 20 years and never heard them apologize once. And it wasn't because they weren't doing believers wrong either. It was because they just couldn't do it or wouldn't do it. So take one or two more with you. And this has to be, again, people, as we would say, that were familiar with the situation. You're not just dragging people into your deal, telling them your story. And they obviously should have been aware of this at some level and have some sense of what's going on. Because they're there to testify to the truth, not just to what you told them. I presume they're witnesses to the truth because they know the truth about what's happened. So that by two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, Then you make it a church matter. Then you escalate it to the point of church discipline, if it's not addressed. Now, it could still be addressed even at this point, but this point escalates it, and the believer, the sinner here, as it were, the one in the wrong, if he doesn't deal with this, this continues to escalate. God's going to continue to escalate it. You say, well, no, this believer's escalating. Yeah, but this is God's will here. He's telling you, this is my will on how you handle this stuff. So God's escalating this. And as if the person doesn't deal with it, he gradually forfeits privacy little by little to where he's finally exposed for what he is. And hopefully this, you know, never happens. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, well then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then separation's fully in order. But you have to deal with this, as we have seen. Also Galatians 6:1. And then this talks to some extent about the way to go about it. Jesus didn't deal with much the way to go about it as the methodology of it. Here, Paul talks in Galatians about the mental attitude and all of that behind all of this and the way you approach it, the manner in which you would handle this, even if it's a sticky situation. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And the spiritual here is contrasted, as we saw in Corinthians, with the children. So this means people who have grown to some level and are on top of their Christian life. They're not just, quote, more spiritual than everybody else. But they tend to walk in fellowship more. And they understand the doctrines. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And I think if you can check this out in your own life, I've seen it's true in mine, that sometimes one of the things that will bug you the most about other people when you see them are things you yourself are guilty of in some way. Might not be the exact same thing. Might not be the exact same way. But you have been guilty of it, and so when you see it, it really bothers you. So you have to be kind of cognizant of, well, you know, I've struggled with this too. Not just I'm going after you because you bug me now. And maybe some of the reason you bug me so much is because I'm guilty of this a little bit. And so I've seen that's true in life. You can sometimes the people that rub you the wrong way the most rub you that way. Not always. I'm not saying it's true every time. I'm just a generalization. So looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And again, I think this has to be someone, a significant trespass that's known. You're not going around with a magnifying glass trying to find out, okay, I'm Sherlock Holmes, I got to find these trespasses and so I can deal with them. That's not necessary. Hebrews also, chapter 13, no, Hebrews 3. Uh, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. And that's the thing that's going to be coming up here in Ephesians too, that the salivations of the sin nature, its lusts, they are inherently deceitful. They promise what they cannot deliver. And at the end of the day, I think one of the biggest things the sin nature promises that it can't deliver is happiness. You can't be happy if you're, I call it the curse of the positive believer. You really can't be happy running out there under your sin nature. And if you are happy running out there, blowing off doctrines, doing, you got time and manner for all kinds of things, but when it comes to application, you can't be counted on. Well, that's a problem. And that should be addressed. And the sin nature's got you, at some level, bamboozled. And but if people are happy living out there under the sin nature and failing to grow up, well, they're in trouble spiritually. If you can be happy in those circumstances, there's something wrong. Something dramatically wrong, in fact. So one reason, point 21 here, that believers in doctrinal churches often do not interact with one another as they should comes from an excessive emphasis on the matter of the privacy of the priesthood. And first, before I even get into this, we're going to stop here as our time, but I want to point out the privacy of the priesthood is legit in its place, but it's like many of these other doctrines. The doctrine of separation's fine in its place. If it's overblown, it becomes a problem. The doctrine of love is fine in its place. If you begin to get this inordinate emphasis on love and grace as opposed to righteousness and truth, it becomes a problem. So the doctrines have to be kept in perspective. This is why we call it a theological grid. They fit together in a certain way. And they have to each have their own place. And if you make too much of one or eliminate another, it affects the whole grid eventually. Maybe not initially, but it will begin to affect other thinkings, other teachings. When one begins to believe that certain things are acceptable that they didn't accept before, certain applications they used to make, they don't make anymore. Well, then there's a problem there that should be addressed. Okay, well, we are going to have to stop there. As I said, today is the day we observe the Lord's table, as we have been commanded to do every so often. And we choose to do this here quarterly. There's no magic formula for how you have to do it or how often. But we tend to do it quarterly so that we keep this matter before you. Because we believe, obviously, this is one of the rituals, one of the two rituals for the entire church. Can you imagine having to live in the age of Israel? All the ritual you had to do all the time. Only if you sinned, though. A lot of it was only if you sinned. But we have realities now. We have the reality of Christ's death. So one of the two rituals we have is this one, and water baptism being the other. And as we begin to do this, first thing we do is we always give you time to examine yourselves. One of the things we see in the Corinthian epistle was that people were abusing this principle. Now, we have avoided some of that abuse just by not having a big dinner and drinking to excess before church. Hopefully you have. If you got up this morning and had a feast and are drunk now, you may not want to take this. That's one of the things. Culturally, we eliminated the potential for that. But we still believe that believers should examine themselves, and there shouldn't be any reason you're not, unless I taught something second session that irritated you, but that you shouldn't be in fellowship. But we still pause, take a moment to consider things, because we do not want to eat or drink of the cup in an unworthy fashion. And because this can bring discipline into the life. And so we seek to avoid that, and we want to do this properly. So before we begin, we give you the time in prayer to examine yourself so that you can partake of this ritual in a worthy fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the great blessings you have provided for us in Christ, most of which we have not fully seen or experienced at this point. We eagerly anticipate the soon return of your Son. We anticipate life in the millennial kingdom as we will exist there and moving into the eternal future where all things will be in you and you will be in all things and become all in all. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach this ritual that you would give us pause to consider the pertinent doctrines, to think in a fashion that glorifies you, and in this way, small way, lay up reward for applying these principles in truth. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, the explanation of this is fairly simple. There are not many elements. There is the bread, the cup, and the matter of eating and drinking. The bread, as we know, celebrates the person of Christ, points to his sinless humanity. And the cup points to his work on the cross, the matter of bearing sins, his spiritual death, in which he died so that we did not have to. And eating and drinking are consistently figures in Scripture for experiencing something. In this case, for exercising faith in the person and work of Messiah. As you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're saying, I know who Jesus Christ is, and I accept him for who he is. And I want to celebrate who he is in this ritual. So today we've done things a little differently. You each will have to come up and get your individually wrapped bread. So if we start that, once everyone has the bread, of course, we desire that you retain it until we are ready to partake of it together. So if each one will get up and get their own. Okay, folks, I said get the bread. I wanted to avoid the potential for things that would spill. All right, well, we've done that now. So the bread you have before you, of course, as we know, is lacking a key element that the bread we normally eat. All manner of bread, as we know, is generally introduced with a leavening agent, yeast. And leaven is throughout the scripture a symbol, generally speaking, a symbol for evil. And so when we're looking at unleavened bread, what we're looking at is the humanity of Christ minus the sin nature. And this was accomplished via the virgin birth. The virgin birth allowed God, who was the Father of the humanity of Messiah, the Holy Spirit, in fact, overshadowed Mary and produced a human offspring that was not tainted by the genetic sin nature. And that perfect humanity came into the world, but just as Adam did, Adam was in that regard sinless as he was created, but he did not remain in that state. Jesus Christ did throughout all the pressures and temptations of his life. He remained in a state of sinless perfection. Because the reality is he could not bear sins if he himself had a sin debt. And so he couldn't not only have a sin nature, he couldn't engage under it. If he committed a personal sin, the fact is we don't know what would have happened had he sinned. But we know God's eternal plan was worked after the counsel of his own will, and God knew that he wouldn't sin. It didn't mean that he couldn't, he just knew he wouldn't. And so a part of his greatness in his positive volition is living his entire life in a very sinful world, surrounded by very sinful people, and exposed to tremendous pressures and temptations, and yet choosing to obey God in all things. And because he did this, of course, this sets him up to fulfill that function that John announced, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it." Heavenly Father, we thank you for our sinless Savior. We recognize that apart from his willingness to obey you in all things, his willingness to sacrifice his life on our behalf, in fact, on behalf of the whole world, that there would be no salvation. We recognize that his sinless state just set him up for the potential of bearing our sins, which we will consider as we consider the matter of the cup. We pray as we approach that matter as well, that we will focus on the particular doctrines that are germane to that and thereby glorify you as we go, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Likewise, well, those of you who haven't got your cup can now get up and get that. Normally, we would distribute these, of course, but this keeps anyone from touching anything other than you, just out of an abundance of caution. All right, now the cup which you have before you is just a grape juice. Again, as we don't touch on it too much here, but the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea that the water, or the bread rather, and the cup become something that they're not when you consume them is just not true. This is not the literal body of Christ, nor is it his literal blood. These are teaching aids. These are, again, rituals. Rituals are not reality. They point to reality, but they're not reality. And so the cup points to his work on the cross. He told the disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." And that referred to his bearing of sins. And then that night, he asked for the Father in Gethsemane to take the cup away from him. And the cup referred to all the sufferings associated with his death on the cross, particularly his spiritual death. And as we know, during the first part of the crucifixion, the first few hours, not much happened. Jesus was tried early in the kangaroo court, about 6 in the morning or so, delivered over, and at about 9 o'clock was nailed to the cross. Between the hours of 9 and 3 p.m., not much happened. There are a few sayings on the cross during that time, but at noon, again, suddenly darkness descended. We don't know if it descended only on Israel, on the planet, wherever it was. And the fact is, everything was shrouded in darkness for 3 hours. And the reality is, it was during this period that all the sins of all the members of the human race of all time were imputed into his body and judged. This event, obviously, in some ways is timeless, although it occurred in time. That there was this recognition that if when he took these sins, he had to take the penalty for sin, which was death, spiritual death, separation from the Father. And he draws attention to that fact as he cries, my God, into what have you delivered me? Into spiritual death. And so he willingly died the death we should die so that we could be brought to God and enjoy the life that he has, to share in that life and all the blessings and benefits of it. And so after those 3 hours, and after God had judged every sin that's ever been committed, and sins that are still being committed yet, we're still not done with this. Those sins were all judged as well. And at the end of that 3 hours, he was returned to spiritual life. The bearing of sins was over. And he acknowledges this as he dismisses his spirit and once again refers to God as Father. He did not refer to God as Father during the period of bearing sins. And so in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, this is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, for all that comes to us on account of him. We recognize that apart from him, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. We recognize that it is through him that we have obtained to the status of eternal life, been imputed with righteousness, been redeemed, and are now fully saints in your kingdom who should live the life that you expect of the holy ones of God. We thank you for your Son. We praise, glorify, and honor him and you both for all of these things, and pray that you would continue to bless us in every regard, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.